And good morning, everybody. So we're continuing on in our current series, Acts and Epistles, Part 4. It continues with Paul's second missionary journey. So we've been at this for a while, but it took Paul a lot longer, so don't worry. So we're on this second missionary journey, went through Asia Minor, crossed over to Europe, went through Macedonia. He's now in Achaia, and in the Greek city of Corinth, as we learned about last week. In Corinth, he planted a church, and he spent 18 months, probably the longest he spent anywhere on his missionary journeys, with the possible exception of Rome, I guess, when he was in prison. But he spent 18 months in Corinth, teaching and nurturing the new believers, both Jews and Greeks, and we'll get to that in a moment here. And then, as we learned last week, he sailed back to Asia Minor, and he went to plant a new church in Ephesus. And while he was in Ephesus, he wrote back two letters to the Corinthian believers. This is a vibrant church, but it was a young church, and it was immature. In other words, it hadn't grown to where it should be. That they still saw a lot of things from a very worldly perspective. In other words, man-centered thinking. And we'll get into that as we get further into this letter. I would say that the theme of 1 Corinthians is seeing life from God's perspective. And so we look at issues like unity and divisions, and leadership, sin, disputes, and grievances, marriage, sexuality, and gender, rights and freedoms, worship, spiritual gifts, death and resurrection, money and possessions. In other words, we look at all of life, all aspects of life. And so thus, if we think of the theme as being seeing life from God's perspective, we had to add to it then living from that perspective. Seeing life from God's perspective, and therefore living from that perspective, all of life. The only way that we can have God's perspective is through God's revelation of himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can have God's perspective, is through how he's revealed himself. And he's revealed himself in Christ, God incarnate, enfleshed. And the only way we can come to Jesus Christ is through the cross. Not just any old cross, but his cross, the cross that he hung on. In other words, it's not something we can make up. It's not some sort of torture or suffering that we can go through that we make up. No, it's what Christ did, the cross of Christ. So last week we ended with chapter 1, verse 17. So we'll start there this week. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, baptism is important, but it's not fundamental. Baptism is something it is subsequent to the preaching of the gospel, the good news, the preaching of the gospel. So let's just review what is the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. First of all, it starts with God. Everything starts with God. The self-existent, eternal, holy, perfect, without fault, creator God. Gospel starts with God, with that idea, or that reality. He's the creator of everything, and that includes us, mankind. He created us, male and female, in his image. That gives us worth. That gives us purpose. And that purpose really is to live life from God's perspective. In other words, to see it from God's perspective and live it out. And part of that perspective is to see that we are made relational. We're made relational. That means we have moral agency. We can make moral choices, independent moral choices. And so sin entered the world when Satan tempted Adam and Eve to think and act outside, in other words, make a moral choice outside of God's perspective. Genesis 3:5. You will not surely, this is Satan speaking, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. A moral choice to disobey God. Next bullet there. There, good. So sins entered the world. Adam and Eve made a moral choice to disobey God. In other words, the whole idea of thinking that we know better than God, that we can have a better perspective than God. God's perspective. And the result is separation. Separation from God and separation from each other. And it's impossible for us to be reunited, with God. It's impossible for us to be reunited because he is holy and now we are tainted with the original sin of Adam. And there's nothing we can do about it. Therefore, God, who is holy, sends a Savior. He came to us because we couldn't go to him. So the whole story of the Old Testament, if I can summarize it here, is God's slow, at least by human standards, slow unfolding of the plan of salvation, setting up all the conditions for the revelation of the Savior. The Old Testament law, it was basically in two parts. First, the moral law, which displayed God's holiness, and the impossibility of sinful mankind from attaining to that holiness. It sets out the holiness, but it also shows us that it's impossible for us to attain. That's why we need a Savior. And then there was a ceremonial law, the animal whole system of animal sacrifice, as the animal is a substitute in place of the sinner, and the shed blood of the animal makes atonement, or at least temporary atonement, for the sins of the people. And all this soul ceremonial law is a prophetic ritual. They're prophetic rituals pointing towards the ultimate reality of the Savior who would come at the right time as a substitute for sinners and atone for the sin of sinners, and thus restoring to sinners our rightful place, a rightful place at God's table. We just sang about that. Once your enemies, now seated at your table. Right relationship with the Father. So this is the gospel, the message of the gospel. And I think it's well summarized in Romans 5:6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, because we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So today I want to finish chapter 1. It's the power of that message. The power of the cross. There you go. So let's start off. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are believing, saved by the power of God. It becomes the power of God. So from a human perspective, the message of the cross seems totally foolish, because mankind thinks that he can save himself and fix the world. We just have to put enough money into it and force everybody to do the right thing. We think we can fix ourselves and fix the world. At very best, it's a form of trying to earn our way to God. At the worst, it's saying we don't need God. Don't need him at all. But life without God doesn't work very well. Verse 19, for it is written, here he quotes Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Now history shows that's true. Only destruction and frustration result when man tries to operate without God. Just have to look back in history and we'll see that. We can look at it today. We can see the frustration of confusion of heartache and of wars and killing as we operate without God. So from God's perspective, though, the cross is imperative to save his image bearers. Remember, we are made in his image. We bear his image, even though it's marred. So the cross is imperative for him to save his image in us from the curse of sin. When Peter tried to dissuade Jesus from the cross, Matthew 16:22 says, for far be it from you, Lord, this is Peter speaking, this shall never happen to you. In other words, the cross. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, not Peter, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In other words, you're taking taking man's perspective, not God's. Your thinking is all wrong. Peter, in effect, was saying, Lord, you're too good for the cross. And Jesus was saying, I'm the only one who's good enough for the cross, because I don't have any sin of my own to bear, so I can bear yours. I can deal with it. That's essentially what he's saying. In fact, anything less than the cross would appear to be wise from a human perspective, but it's actually satanic foolishness, isn't it? Because it goes right back to that first temptation in the garden. We can do better than God. We can do better than him. But fortunately, through the cross, Jesus turns upside down foolish thinking of mankind. Verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Now, the Jews were focused on externals. They were looking for miraculous signs. You know, show us something. And Jesus lamented in John 4:48. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Knowing that they wouldn't believe anyways if he did show them signs and wonders, because he did. And so they wouldn't believe. So what they were looking for was actually a celebrity Messiah. Now, why do we chase celebrities? Let's just think about that for a few moments. Why do we chase celebrities? Because it's easy for us to put ourselves in their place, to project our own ego into the celebrity and say, I can be a celebrity too. People will admire me. And in a Jewish context, they'll admire me for keeping the law, well, at least outwardly. So on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he denounced that thinking as hypocritical when people said, look how much I give to the poor. Look how long I can pray. Look how much fasting I do. Jesus said to those who think and act that way in Matthew 6, they have received their reward. They have received their reward. So that's the Jews. Now, Gentiles or Greeks, on the other hand, Gentiles or all non-Jews, they seek wisdom. But wisdom that starts with man and not from God is foolishness. That's the foolish. They were looking for wisdom that started with them. There might be nuggets of truth in human wisdom. Don't get me wrong. We can all find some nugget of truth in some philosophical treatise. After all, we do bear God's image, and therefore we do have this capability of thinking and making moral choices. But when we do that, we end up manufacturing our own God, our own idols, gods made in our image. Now, I don't know if you ever studied Greek or Roman mythology in high school. I know I did. I always found it really interesting. But when I look back on it, and probably could take any other religious or cultural mythology from around the world, but when I look back on it, all the gods of the Greek pantheon, they were just like me. They were just like the people who created them. They were the same fallen characters. They weren't a holy, faultless creator God. They were just figments of fallen human imagination. Now, Paul, when he was debating the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, he takes all their, if you remember that story in Acts 17, he takes all of their idols and all their religious objects that he had, and he uses that to point to the worship of the one true God. And he concludes with Acts 17, starting in verse 19, and he says, being then God's offspring, and he's brought the argument to that point, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, or the image formed by the art and imagination of man. In other words, man-centered thinking, gods of our own creation, gods just like us. Those times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In other words, change your mind, change your way of seeing things. Think differently. He calls people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. In other words, talking about Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, after he has died on the cross and all that implies. So he's preached the gospel to them, which is what he said in verse 17, to preach the gospel. Now, human power and wisdom may be impressive, and it is. There's lots of impressive things about what we build and what we do and even some of the things we say. But if it's human-centered, it won't change the heart. It won't change the heart, which is indelibly stained with sin. And it always misses the mark at some critical point, at the critical point. It misses the mark. In his second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers, those who want to start from themselves rather than starting from God. For a change of heart, a genuine change of heart, we need to see life differently, and that only comes from God. Paul went on to tell the Corinthian church this in verse 6. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," takes us right back to Genesis 1, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Man-centered thinking only leads to pride and ultimately disaster. But when we start to see from God's perspective, in other words, coming to Christ, coming to the cross, allowing his light, the light of his word, this is where he's revealed to us, to illuminate our hearts and our minds, not only do we see God differently, but we start to see who we really are, creatures, not the Creator. This is an important point. See ourselves in light of who God really is. It changes everything. It turns it on its head. We are not the creators. We are the creature. We are the ones who have been created. And that's humbling. That's humbling. Pick it up at verse 26. "Brethren, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." When we understand who God really is and who we are in relation to him and what he's done to bring us back to him, into right relationship with him, we cannot help but be humbled at our own weakness and ignorance. The first meeting this morning, we sang that great hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." So we're humbled, and we're also overwhelmed with gratitude and praise by his grace towards us. Verse 30, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." It's solely on the basis of the power of God working through the cross that Christ has become, first of all, our righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, that well-known verse, "God made him," Christ, "who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Christ, in him, we might become the righteousness of God." That's that great exchange of the cross that we all often talk about. He bore our sins, we get his righteousness. It's his righteousness. He has become our righteousness. Secondly, he's become our holiness, or our sanctification. Ephesians 5:25, "Christ loved the church." That's us. That's believers. We could put us in there. "Christ loved me. Christ loved you and gave himself up for us that he might sanctify, make us holy, having cleansed us by the washing of water with the word." Christ has made us and is making us holy. And thirdly, he's become our redemption. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us." That means the bought us back, he paid for us back, "from the curse of the law." In other words, that which told us we weren't good enough, that we were sinners, that we had missed the mark, that curse, by becoming a curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So Christ is our righteousness, Christ is our holiness, Christ is our redemption. He's done all the work. Christ has done all the work. We bring nothing to the table except ourselves. And this is a picture I was reminded of 2,000 years ago, previous to this event. Genesis 15, when God makes his covenant with Abraham. Abraham brings the sacrificial animals to the place of covenant. He slaughters them and he arranges the pieces in two rows opposite them. But instead of both parties walking through this covenant sacrifice, God puts Abraham to sleep, into a deep and terrible sleep, it says. And God himself walks through alone. God was making the covenant and God was guaranteeing it. It had nothing to do with Abraham except he received it. But God did all the work, God alone. And that's one of the many prophetic pictures of the gospel in the Old Testament, that God alone acts for the good of his sinful people. God alone. And that's reflected in Christ becoming our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. This is the power of the cross. So, what has the power of the cross got to do with me? How do I apply that to my life, to your life? How is that applied? Well, first of all, we need to be crucified with Christ. We need to be crucified ourselves. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:22 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The old nature is died on the cross. That's what happens. The old nature is crucified with Christ, and Christ now becomes our life. So in order to be crucified with Christ, we need to repent. In other words, change our minds about life, seeing our old sinful wretchedness and his awesome goodness. Repent, come to the cross in all humility, and die. Before there's life, new life, there's death. We come to the cross and die. We accept that God has fully and sufficiently dealt with my sins. The old sin nature is dead, declared positionally righteous in his sight, born again to new life in Christ. That's coming to the cross and dying, being crucified. So secondly, we need to live a crucified life. We need to live a crucified life. So right after Jesus rebuked Peter for trying to deny the necessity of the cross, he said this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, living, as Paul just said in Galatians chapter 2, living life in the flesh by faith in Christ, his life in me, denying myself and taking up the cross and following Jesus. Now, this isn't a life of just dropping out and go live in a cave somewhere, put on a hair shirt and self-flagellate and that sort of thing. It's not that at all. In fact, that is a form of works righteousness, the idea of earning merit with God. Rather, it's starting to understand life from God's perspective and living that way. That's the message of Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 1. I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, in other words, what he has done for us on the cross. And that's what the first 11 chapters of Romans is all about. It explains what's happened at the cross. And so in view of God's mercy, in view of all that, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act or reasonable service or reasonable worship. It's only reasonable because of what has already been done for you. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. In other words, don't see it from human perspective, man-centered thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, thinking and seeing from God's perspective. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, his will for us and how we act and do. Transforming of the mind, seeing things differently. And what that does, it puts us on this lifelong path, journey of sanctification. Not positional holiness, where we're declared righteous in Christ. His righteousness is put upon us. That's positional holiness. But it's living a practical holiness of growing in Christ-likeness, seeing more and more through new eyes. In other words, the eyes of God, the eyes of Christ-likeness. So we see through the eyes of God, his perspective. And in that process, what do? We take all these remnants of the old nature, the old sin nature, these besetting sins, these idols that we've created, personal power, the need to be in control, worldly thinking, self-sufficiency. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. We take them to the cross. We sacrifice them to his blood. We take them to the cross. We nail it to the cross, and then we move on. And then we can say with Paul in Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. This is the power of the cross. It enables us to live the life that we were designed to live, that we're recalled to live, as reflections of God's glory. That's what it means to be made in his image, as reflections of God's glory. And really, that's the only life that's worth living. That's the only life that's worth living. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Thank you for the new life you give us in Christ. And not because we were anything more than just wretched, helpless, lost, blind sinners, but because Christ was everything. So Lord, we're thankful for him. We're truly thankful for him. We're thankful that we can now see from a different perspective. And in seeing, we can live from a different perspective because of what Christ has done for us. The power of the cross has saved us and transformed us. And the power of the cross is what enables us to live as reflections of your glory. Help us to do that today, tomorrow, this week, more and more, become more Christ-like, to take the cross with us, to bear it daily, denying ourselves, but exalting Christ, magnifying him in our lives. So Lord, help us to do that. We just want to thank you for the cross. We want to thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray today. Amen. I was thinking of all these great songs that we sang today about the cross, and each one spoke to me, but actually, I think what spoke to me most was when we sang at the first meeting. So I wonder, Dave, if we could play 185, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And we could sing that it's not really a doxology, but in a sense it really is, as we think about the power of the cross in our lives and reflect upon that. So let's just sing number 185, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, and pour contempt in all my pride.